Good morning, everybody. Thanks, Brian. That was very nice. I don't know that the piano was the best, but you did a good job. Thank you. You should hear him play that on a grand piano. It's quite nice. I have that privilege. We don't own one, but once in a while he gets to play on a nice piano. But it does help make the day special. And I'll appreciate that. Thank you for the flowers. All the little things that we do together to make the day special. And it is a special day, as Mr. Rich brought out, I thought, very passionately and emotionally in the sermonette. And there's so much good stuff you can talk about at the Day of Trumpets that you might ask after you hear my message, well, why don't you talk about all the good stuff? Because I'm going to focus on some other aspects of the Feast of Trumpets. We're going to look at the Day of the Lord, because the Feast of Trumpets is not just a time when God comes to give the just deserts to the people of God to reward them for their works. It's also the time that God comes to do likewise for the world. And when that happens, it's not a pretty picture. The Day of the Lord, and the title of the sermon is The Day of the Lord and the Righteous Wrath of God. And we're going to look at that. Hopefully we'll cover all the angles. Let's just kind of go through a who, what, when, where, why list. And we'll start off with who. Who are the key players in the Day of the Lord? That Day of the Lord that happens at the sounding of the trumpet. The day that we're here to remember. Well, the first and most important personality at the time of the Day of the Lord is, of course, the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. And I noticed when I was going through my notes, I was reading them over, and I realized that I used the word God a lot. God this, God did that, God did this. And it's very important to remember that all these things that take place are actually Jesus Christ operating as the, if you will, the agent of God, the representative of the God family, representing the authority of God, and all these things are given to him, and he does all this, again, as was mentioned previously, upon the authority of the Father. So forgive me, I use the word God a lot. What I'm really talking about is Jesus Christ representing the God family. Also, we have the first fruits. The first fruits. They're there at the Day of the Lord. We're not really going to focus on that aspect of it. I think Mr. Mills is going to cover that a little more this afternoon. He called me and asked me what I was going to talk about so we could kind of tag team you guys. The first fruits, that's the church, the saints, those who are sealed, the martyrs, the redeemed, the called out. We also have Satan, key player at the time of the end, the Day of the Lord. We have the beast. Which represents all the governments of man who derive their authority from Satan, the current ruler of this world, God of this age. We have the harlot, which represents the false teachings and religions of this world, which have deceived mankind and obscured the truth of God. And finally, we have mankind, all those who are deceived by Satan and complicit with him, in a world built on bad principles. A world built on bad principles that needs to be fixed. And this is the day when it all starts. Of course, not today. It's a future event that we're looking forward to. So, that's the who. Now the what. What happens on the Day of the Lord? This is just a brief summary, and we'll cover it in more detail as we go through the rest of the sermon. But as an overview, the Day of the Lord is a time of judgment and a time of reward from God executed by Jesus Christ. The first fruits receive resurrection unto eternal life and their reward for their faith and obedience towards God during their lives. On the other hand, the misguided governments, and the false religions, and all the wayward practices built on man's own human reasoning are judged and condemned. and destroyed permanently. And then finally, Satan, the adversary, and the deceiver is driven away and cast into the pit. That's the what. Where? Where do the key events of the day of the Lord happen? Where does it go down? This is a short one. The day of the Lord takes place on planet Earth. And that's a really, you know, it's a small idea, but it's a big idea at the same time. Understanding that all these events that you read about in prophecy and in Scripture, they take place on planet Earth. And we take it for granted because we understand this, but not everybody does. And it's vital to understand that key point, to have a good grasp of Scripture and of prophecy. And although the events of the day of the Lord affect every corner of the earth, they actually begin in a very specific place. The Mount of Olives, which is a small, it's called a mountain, I've been there, it's really kind of like a big hill. The Mount of Olives, which is just to the east of Jerusalem. And you can stand on the Mount of Olives and you can look at Jerusalem. And a lot of what happens during the day, at the day time of the day of the Lord, takes place right there in Jerusalem. Let's just go to Zechariah 14. I'm doing this for my wife's sake. She gets nervous when I speak too long without quoting a scripture. And I don't want her to be nervous. I want her to be at ease. So when Laura's happy, I'm happy. Zechariah 14. And let's read verses 1 through 9. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. And I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. And the city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will be taken from the city, will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. And you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And on that day there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. And on that day living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, summer and winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. So the day of the Lord is a very real thing. It takes place in space and time, takes place on earth, and we even know where. So that's the where. Now the why. The why. Why does the day of the Lord have to come? Why does it have to come to this? Well, simply put, because the source of deception, evil, and injustice must be destroyed, and evil deeds must be punished. Let's take a look. I could have, you know, there are lots of scriptures about the day of the Lord. Let's turn to Isaiah 9. And I had a whole list of them, and I actually had to go through them and kind of, nope. Nope, you're out, you're in, you're out, you're out. There are so many references in Scripture to the day of the Lord that we could look at, and we're just going to focus on a few key ones and hopefully bring out some new points for you. The source of deception and evil and injustice must be destroyed, but it must be replaced. There can't just be a vacuum left there. And let's take a look at a little bit about the nature of Jesus Christ, who will fill that vacuum. Isaiah 9, let's read verses 6 and 7 together. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Turn a page in Isaiah to chapter 11. Let's take a little more look at the character of Jesus Christ and of his government that will replace what we have now. Isaiah 11, let's read verses 1 through 5. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from the roots. A branch will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wickedness. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So, a kingdom will be established based on righteousness and justice, and the current rulers of the earth will be replaced with one who has spiritual insight, one who has the right frame of mind, the right character. Isaiah 13, let's just continue in Isaiah. There's a long section here that deals with this overall theme. In Isaiah 13, verses 9 through 13, we see that, as we mentioned, evil deeds must be punished. Evil deeds must be punished and will be punished. Isaiah 13, starting in verse 9, see, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. And the stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty, and I will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. And therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. So God will administer punishment and retribution to the nations. And there's a whole section here in Isaiah where nation by nation is listed. Woe to you! Woe to you, the Medes and the Persians, Assyria, Babylon, all the known nations at the time. Everybody comes under the rod of iron. One last scripture in this section. Turn with me to, well, probably in the same page for you, Isaiah 14. And let's just take a brief look at Isaiah 14. And we'll read verses 12 through 19. And in this same sequence of events, God's word says to Satan now, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. Of course, that's Lucifer. That's Satan. Son of the dawn, and you have been cast down to earth. You who once laid low the nations, and you said in your heart, I will descend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. And I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you, and they ponder your fate. Is this the one who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each one in his own tomb, but you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, and you are covered with the slain, those pierced by the sword, and those who descended to the stones of the pit like a corpse trampled underfoot. So the source of the spiritual deception that we have in this world will also be dealt with and removed. And we'll deal with that more fully, I believe, on the Day of Atonement. But it is part of the overall sequence that we look at when we take a good biblical look at the day of the Lord. So when you start talking about God's wrath, it starts to get a little bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, you know, God's wrath sounds so harsh. It's not politically correct. God's not full of wrath. He's full of love, right? God's wrath is a subject that the people of our age tend to reject, work around, avoid. We prefer to dwell on God's love, and it's real, His compassion, His forgiveness. And then when we're in trouble, when our back's against the wall, we really like to appeal to His miraculous power. But to fully understand God, and for our purposes, to fully proclaim His word to people, His gospel, means that we have to come to grips with His wrath and what it means and what it is. One of the big mistakes that we make in thinking of God's wrath is thinking of it as being like our own, like us, like our anger, like our wrath. For you and me, when we see visible anger and visible wrath, it's usually a telltale sign that someone's losing control. They're kind of out of control. They're not on top of themselves. They're out of control. Something's wrong. And you don't have to look very far to see examples of human anger. Just turn on the TV. What do you see? Riots, protests, lawsuits, road rage, hate crimes, terrorism. Wrath reigns. Wrath reigns. But God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. And taking what you think and what you feel and how you express anger and projecting it onto God, that doesn't work, folks. It's not good. And it's not right. And it gives you a false idea of what God and His wrath are all about. Unlike us, God's wrath is the natural outflowing of His desire for righteousness and His insistence on holiness. God's wrath is never capricious. It's never self-indulgent. It's never irritable, immoral, and as is so often with humans, out of control. Let me ask you this question, ask it of yourself. Would a God who did not respond firmly and decisively against evil in His world, would He be perfect and holy? Doesn't God have to respond to what's going on here on planet Earth? Would He be righteous? And would there be justice in the universe if all the sins and crimes that have taken place were not addressed? The answer is no. No, it would not. Now, the average person on the street, the average man, the average woman on the street, they want to know, well, okay, yeah, but why don't I see justice now? Why am I not seeing it here, now, when we need it? Where's the justice? Where's God? Why is righteous judgment not meted out quickly, decisively, and publicly for everybody to see? So we know who's right, we know who's wrong. Where is God when crimes go unpunished? When people are oppressed and abused? And if He is going to do something about it, like He says He will, why is He taking so long? Why the wait? The answer to that question, justice, requires that we step back a little bit. What has God done on planet Earth with man? If you think about it, the meting out of justice, dispensing of crime or punishment for crime, is something that God expects us to do. That's part of man's commission, to rule and have dominion over the earth. And He's given us His laws and His commands, principles, guidelines, how to rule your spirit. He's given us all these good things, and then He says to mankind, Go forth and judge righteous judgment. So we don't see justice meted out swiftly, decisively, and publicly because we fail to do so. We fail in our commission that was given to us by God to do so. The commission that He's given us to rule the earth and to judge righteously. Where's the justice? It's in your hand. What are you doing with it? Nothing. But God does promise to avenge justice, does He not? Does He not? Yes, He does. I am the avenger, He says. Well, let's get back to that man on the street. What do you say, man on the street? Well, the man on the street wants to know, okay, but how come I'm not seeing it? Where is it? God's promised to do these things. What about it? Turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. This is not a new question. It's not something that's special for the 21st century. Not something that's special for our circumstances. Not special for people who see the news on TV and wonder what's going on. 2 Peter 3, and we'll just read this section 1 through 16. Peter writes to the church and says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you, and I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles." And he's speaking here of the day of the Lord. And that is the purpose that we have here today, to remind ourselves and stimulate ourselves to wholesome thinking. And that is why we keep the holy days, one of the many reasons we keep the holy days, to remind ourselves and to stir ourselves to wholesome thinking and right living. "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they will say, 'Where is this coming he promised?' And ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation," they say. "But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was also destroyed." Judgments come before. "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." And here's the key thought. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient." He's patient with you. He's patient with all mankind, really. "Not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." "That day will bring out the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." Again, what we talked about in the sermonette. "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation." So what's taking God so long? Well, it's because he wants us to figure it out on our own. That's the whole game, and is from the very beginning. God wants you, God wants mankind, to figure stuff out on his own. He wants to see what you're made of. How are you going to decide things when it's left up to you? And he wants you to repent. And he wants all of us, mankind as a whole, and each of us as individuals, to judge righteous judgment. Turn with me to Psalm 73. I said this was an age-old question. Why do the wicked prosper? Why does the world that I look at not seem just and not seem fair and right? And in fact, when you look around and you don't see justice, you don't see visible justice happening quickly, publicly, effectively, you can stumble. It can cause you to stumble. Psalm 73, verse 2, we'll read through verse 13. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they're free from the burdens common to man, they are not plagued by human ills, and therefore pride is their necklace, and they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity, and the evil conceits of their mind know no limits. They scoff, and they speak with malice. In their arrogance they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. And they say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and in vain I have washed my hands in innocence. Not seeing justice can be a problem if you don't have the big picture, and it can cause you to stumble. Turn with me to Matthew 24. How can you talk about the day of the Lord without at least touching down in Matthew 24 at least once? Matthew 24, verse 12. We won't spend long there. But let's take a look at one of the things that God says will be part of the picture when the day of the Lord comes upon the earth. Matthew 24, verse 12, we read that because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Because people see wickedness and injustice and nothing being done about it, it will harden their hearts, and their hearts will be hardened against God, and it's going to be particularly bad at the time of the end. It's ironic, though, if you think about it logically, that this frustrated desire for justice actually leads to lawlessness. People look around, and when they see a lack of justice, well, everybody else is doing it. Why don't I? Everybody else is bending the rules, breaking the rules, grabbing their slice of the pie, and none of them have been struck down with lightning. So why shouldn't I grab my slice and get my piece before it's all gone? And this is the sort of world that we'll have, that will be writ large when Christ returns. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 5. Paul writes, "Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days, and people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with these people." And it is to just such a world that Jesus returns. When? At the sound of the seventh trumpet. And so that's our fifth W, when. When does the day of the Lord occur? The day of the Lord comes at the end of man's allotted time to misrule the earth. The end of man's time to judge righteous judgment or not, to acknowledge God's authority over him or not. And then the end of this time that man has to accept God's truth or believe a lie, the time of the seventh seal. Now, when I talk about the seventh seal, Of course, that means that there are indeed six other seals that come before it. And these seals are found in the sixth chapter of Revelation, and they provide an overview of man's misrule of earth under the influence of Satan. And I want to go back and do some of this background information for the benefit of all the young people who haven't heard this as many times as you old folks have. People like me, I think, oh, do I really need to go through that? And I thought, yes, I do. I talk with my children. Yes, I need to go through this stuff. So bear with me, people who've heard this before. I'm just going to breeze through it, really. Six seals precede the seventh. Okay? And as I said, these are sort of an overview of man's misrule of earth under the influence of Satan. The opening of the first four seals unleash what are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And they are really an outline of the long and tragic history of war, famine, pestilence, and death. We know that from cross-referencing Matthew 24. War, famine, pestilence, and death. These things have been there since the very beginning, but they get worse. And they get worse until they come to a head at the time of the end. And then the fifth seal is opened, and it introduces the persecution of the church, the suppression of God's truth, and the killing of God's servants. Now, again, this has always taken place. It's always been there. We're actually blessed with a time when it's not really that much of a problem here in this free land that we live in. But it is also present throughout human history, intensifying and coming to a head at the time of the end. And that time is called the Great Tribulation, when Satan takes out his wrath upon the people of God and attempts to destroy them completely. Now, these events are not the day of the Lord, but they precede the day of the Lord. These are the things that must come before the day of the Lord. The sixth seal comes afterwards, and the sixth seal opens up signs in the heavens. Sun is darkened, the moon is darkened, the moon is darkened, the sun turns to blood. These are cosmic events. These are things that happen in the heavens. And they create sort of a cosmic event, something that has to be noticed by everyone, and it separates that which comes before the history of man from that which will follow, which is the day of the Lord. So that brings us to the seventh seal. The seventh seal is opened, and now the day of the Lord begins. Turn with me to Revelation 8, verse 1. Revelation 8, verse 1. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That's a significant picture. Hold that in your mind. Half an hour of silence. Have you ever tried to be quiet for half an hour? Even 15 seconds seems like a long time, doesn't it? Half an hour of silence. Why? Because this is a big deal. As Mr. Rich mentioned, this is the most important event in your life and in human history. The seventh seal is opened, and now the seven trumpets will be sounded. And that's why we have the name of this holy day, Day of Trumpets, because we're talking about the trumpets that announce the coming of Jesus Christ. And now the seventh trumpets will be sounded. So let's continue. We read verse 1. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints, and he went up before God from the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. And now we begin blowing of the seven trumpets. The first trumpet is blown, and I'm not going to read through the verses here. You can read them on your own later. The first trumpet is blown, and a third of all the earth with its trees, vegetation, plant life is destroyed. The second trumpet is blown, and a third of all marine life and all the ships on the sea are destroyed. The third trumpet is blown, and then all the fresh water is destroyed. And the fourth trumpet is blown, and then a third of all the light and all the stars, the moon and the sun, are blocked or destroyed. And all these things, if you notice, they say a third. They're not complete. They're actually just kind of a taste of the full wrath of God, which we're going to see later as we read. But with these first four trumpets, the power of God over nature is graphically and dramatically demonstrated. And in this way, God, in a sense, is saying to the world, do you realize who you're dealing with? With the blasts of these trumpets, God destroys a third of almost everything. Do you realize who you are dealing with, O man? And then the fifth trumpet is blown. But before that, there's an announcement that we're going to read in verse 13 of Revelation 8. An eagle flies in midair and calls out in a loud voice, woe, woe, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. It's their way of saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. The fifth trumpet is blown. Let's just read that. The fifth angel, Revelation 9, verse 1, sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth, and the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a giant furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke of the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down on earth and were given the power like that of scorpions. And you can continue reading that. And these locusts, they blast out over the entire earth. And it's weird and it's creepy. And no one quite knows what it all is, but we do know one thing. It's horrible. All restraint upon Satan and the demons is removed. That key is unlocked. The door is open. Go for it. And it's not pretty. And then the sixth trumpet is blown. And with the sixth trumpet, the angels who hold back the mighty armies of the earth are told, okay, let her rip. Let them go. Release the four angels who are bound to the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. So all the restraints on man's terrible destructive power are removed. God holds man back. That's the only reason we're still alive. God holds man back from the full blossoming flower of his destructive capabilities. And he has ever the Tower of Babel. But at the end, with these two trumpets that have just blown, the fifth and the sixth, these restraints are taken off. And it's not a pretty picture. It's not nice at all. What we see, I believe, is the full cruelty of Satan and the full destructive potential of mankind dramatically demonstrated on planet Earth. And the end of this sixth trumpet, where the mighty army is released, is that one third of all humanity is killed. One third of all humanity is killed. And I think in some ways you could characterize these two trumpets as God asking, do you realize what it is that you're choosing and who it is that you're choosing to follow? And the cruelty of Satan and the destructiveness of man is unleashed, not restrained anymore, because God wants people to see, okay, this is what you're asking for. This is what you're choosing when you reject me. And implicit in all these things is a call to repentance and a call to change and to honor God. Let's read verse 20. So after all these things have taken place, horrible, horrible things, the rest of mankind that was not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the works of their hands. And they did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So when God asks, do you realize who you're dealing with, the supreme creator of the universe? Do you realize what you're choosing? This cruelty and this destruction? What is man's response? Man's response is defiance. Man still rejects. And how does God respond to that? If you just drop down to the next chapter, actually Revelation 11, verse 3, God sends yet another messenger to mankind to seek repentance. In verse 3, he sends the two witnesses. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Clothed in sackcloth, symbol of repentance, seeking God's forgiveness. So how does God respond to man's defiance? He sends yet another messenger to mankind. How does man respond to this? Verse 7. Now when they had finished their testimony, that's the two witnesses, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom. How does God react? He seeks repentance and he gives man yet another chance. How does man react? They murder the messenger that God sends. Just like they always have, just like mankind always has. And after this, the seventh trumpet. So let's get to the seventh trumpet now. Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Seventh trumpet has blown, and the day of the Lord is upon the earth. Christ appears, and this is the much-awaited second coming. Turn with me to Revelation 14. We're going to jump over. There's a couple of chapters there. The woman is described. That's the church. The dragon, Satan, and the beast are all explained. It's kind of like a sidebar in Revelation, explaining a little bit of the background of who these key players are. That's subject for a different time. We're just going to stick with the flow of the seven trumpets here. And what happens after that? If we look at Revelation 14, we see that the Lamb now has some people with him. Revelation 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, and standing on the Mount of Zion with him, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." So the first fruits are now with Jesus, and they have entered into their just rewards, as we talked about at the beginning of the sermon. They've entered into their reward. Justice has been meted out to them. Salvation, eternal life, glorification with Jesus, and positions in the kingdom of God, which has now come. And finally, and I hinted about this earlier, finally, God's wrath is released upon the world. Take a look at verse 6. "Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water.'" This is a call to repentance. a call to acknowledge the authority of God over all things in heaven and on earth, and of course, over yourself. A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A sentence is announced upon the governments of this world, which are typified by Babylon here. And then a third angel cries out and says in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. And he will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. And there is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." And this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. And when I read that in preparation, I had to go and dig in a little bit, because the whole idea of torture and torment kind of bugs me. Mostly because, again, I think of how I would do it and how I see man handle these kind of situations. And I looked at the word torment, torture, and the real root of the word is to test to the very core. It means to test to the bedrock, to test something to its very center, its very core. And so, yes, it is an appropriate word, torment, because mankind will be tested to his very core by God. Because now the seven bowls of God's wrath are about to be poured out. Let's take a look at Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse 1, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth.' And the angels woke," and that's what they start to do. "And the first bowl, the first plague, painful sores on those who worship the beast, as promised. The second bowl, all marine life destroyed." Not a third, all. The previous time was just for show, in a sense. But now, man has not repented, people have not changed, and the full wrath of God is poured out, and all marine life is destroyed. Plague, the number three bowl, all fresh water is destroyed and turned to blood. Plague four, humans are scorched by the heat of the sun. And plague five, darkness, total darkness, not just a third. Let's read through that, because there's an important point. "The first angel went and he poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea and turned it to blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And then I heard an angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were, the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.' And I heard the altar respond, 'Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments.' And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire, and they were seared by the intense heat." And what do? How does man respond to God's punishment and correction and display of his awesome power? Verse 9. "When they were seared by the intense heat, they cursed the name of God, who had control over the plague,
refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and the kingdom was plunged into darkness. And men gnawed their tongue in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done." Bad as they were, the first six trumpets were only a warning of God's wrath to come. They were a call to repentance, a pretty intense one.
Previously, God's wrath had only been poured out in partial measure, a third, but now they were poured out, or will be poured out, in their complete form. Again, in an effort to get man to repent. Even in pouring out his justifiable wrath and justice, God seeks repentance. And the wrath of God is God's justice. It's God's justice come to earth. And these events, they're not acts of self-indulgence. They're not acts of frustration. God has not lost control. God's wrath is just reward. Just as there is a reward for the saints, there's a just reward for the world. And that reward is punishment. Reap as you have sowed. God's wrath is just reward upon the unjust governments, its false religious institutions, its stubbornness, its lawlessness, and upon its true spiritual leader, Satan the devil. And all the while, the door for repentance is open, wide open. And God wants people to walk through it. But mankind, to the bitter end, rejects God and God's authority over him. You know, the world says it wants justice. Where's the justice? That's not fair. The world says it wants justice. It wants righteousness. It wants truth. That it wants a trustworthy ruler. But when push comes to shove, and when things start happening, what man really wants is to have his own way. Because when justice comes, and when righteousness comes, when truth comes, when a trustworthy ruler comes, they'll be rejected. What is man's reaction to God's visible and decisive justice? Defiance. Blasphemy. But wait, there's more. Defiance and blasphemy are not enough. Man will actually attack God. Man will attack God, with Satan kind of spurring man along. Man will attack God, gathering all the armies of the earth on a huge, flat valley. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but I've seen it. The Valley of Armageddon. When people talk about Armageddon, they kind of have all sorts of wacky ideas. But Armageddon is about the armies of man gathering all their forces together to attack and reject God. And they'll march from the Valley of Armageddon south toward Jerusalem to confront Jesus Christ, as we read in Zechariah. In the Valley of Decision, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and that's the valley that's between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. There's that valley there, the Valley of Decision. And all the armies of men gather and march down to attack God. It's not enough to curse God. It's not enough to reject God. In the end, we'll attack him. I don't know what we plan to do. It's kind of silly. But man will attack God. Let's turn to Revelation verse 19. Revelation 19, and we'll read a whole long section here, but we're revving up toward the end, as you can probably tell. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven stand open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. That, of course, is Jesus Christ returned. And with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to call to the birds flying in midair, Come together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and all their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, he who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And of course, you know that word, that sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ is God's word. People are judged according to God's law. And the wrath of God is the justice of God meted out, the just deserts that people have chosen for themselves. If we just continue reading, we'll see what's coming next, the Day of Atonement. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. So man's armies will gather to attack God. Finally, all the messengers that God sends, all the opportunities for repentance are over. There's a mighty war, and man loses. The beast and the harlot are destroyed permanently. Man's government authorities, false religions, are all destroyed permanently. They're gone. Burned up, ashes, no more. And Satan is removed from his throne and his perch as ruler of this world and of this age. And he's replaced with the righteous ruler that we've read about. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, is what we are here looking forward to. Yes, there's a whole lot more. There's a lot of good stuff, and I think we're going to do it this afternoon. But there's also a sober message to us and to everyone about this day. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. The day of the Lord comes upon the earth quickly. When events start rolling, they roll fast. Things happen, bam, bam, bam. People might say, well, I didn't expect it. I wasn't warned. Yes, you have been warned. The whole world. The day of the Lord comes upon the earth quickly. But the people of God will not be caught off guard, because they have already heeded that call to repentance, that call to respect God's authority, to fear Him, and to obey Him. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 9, in closing. Paul writes to the people in Thessalonica, and he says to them, and this is right after the section Mr. Rich wrote about the coming of the Lord and the resurrection. He writes to them and says, Now, about the times and the dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. So then let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled, putting on faith and love, a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, that means dead or alive at the time of his coming, we may live together with him. And therefore, and this is what we're doing here today, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.